I have been visited with a messenger of death rather frequently lately. We had a memorial service yesterday, then Mike Lester passed away, and then in the last week there was a minister that I know from the Grand Rapids area that passed away. I didn't know him well, but I knew of him, and he fought the good fight, and he has now entered into glory. I did hear him preach one time on one of my trips to Michigan years ago now, and he preached the gospel with passion because he believed it, and he knew how urgent it was, and he wanted everyone to know how urgent it was. Some of the people that know him, they called him the weeping prophet, because whenever he spoke the gospel, he'd almost always go to tears, pleading with people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think something of the spirit of Paul was in him. He was willing to brave opposition in order to bear fruit for the gospel. That's what we're going to focus on in Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read the first 15 verses. Paul gets chased out of one town, he goes to another. Gets chased out of that town, he goes to another, preaching the gospel. So Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15, Paul in Thessalonica and Berea. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few of the Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. The brothers immediately set Paul off on his way to the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Thus far the reading of the Word of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would write your law, your word, your truth upon our hearts and our minds, that we might know it, believe it, and live it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Far too often, and for much too long, I have been ashamed of the gospel. What a horrible way to start a sermon. For a pastor in particular. What a horrible admission for a pastor to make that he has at times been ashamed of the gospel that he proclaims. What an honest way to start a sermon as well. To speak the truth in polite company is dangerous. And I don't like danger. To bring the issue up of sin and salvation makes a lot of people mad, and I don't want to endure their anger. To publicly challenge or to correct someone else's ethics just makes them stir up discord and grief, and I don't like discord and grief. So the obvious conclusion is simply this: just don't rock the boat. Just go along to get along. Let a sleeping dog lie. Just coast with the crowd. Float downstream with the rest of the culture. Don't say anything. Don't be rude. Aren't Christians supposed to be nice? And I say that this is at times true of me. And I can imagine, if you're honest, it's at times true of you as well, that we can be ashamed of the gospel. And for me, it's even expected when I tell people I'm a minister. Uh-oh, here it comes. And they're already waiting for it. You know, I'm supposed to speak hard truth. I'm supposed to speak to the gospel to them. And sometimes I try the waters. I dip my toe in the water to see what the temperature's like, and then I back off. They don't want to hear. But Paul wasn't afraid. He had the truth, and he knew it. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," he said. "For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" To maintain a bold and a faithful and a fruitful witness is dangerous and it is frightening. Do it anyway. I think that's what the text is driving us toward today. Why are we ashamed of the gospel? The gospel. The gospel has changed lives, hasn't it? Has changed them for the better. Multitude of lives. The gospel is real medicine for all of our spiritual ills. Great sinners have become great saints, and you know the stories. You've heard hundreds of them. The gospel is powerful throughout history. Sinners have become saints. This gospel has changed families. Has it changed yours? The impact that the gospel has had upon your extended family, going in either direction, your children and grandchildren or your grandparents. One conversion leads to others in the family typically. Whole households are saved and they begin to praise God for 1,000 generations potentially, the scriptures tell us. The gospel has changed nations, has changed the course of history. Pagan darkness has been dispelled by the light of the glorious gospel. Whole cultures have been reformed, and they've been greatly blessed by the gospel. And this gospel has brought with it not only conversions and churches, but it's brought with it great outward prosperity as well. Western culture has been massively influenced by Christian convictions. One man explains the impact upon Christianity on Western civilization. He says this: "Our sense of time, our division between religion and politics, our basic view of the human person, our devotion to compassion and mercy, our commitment to the moral quality of all equality of all persons, our deeply rooted conviction of the intrinsic worth of the human person, our sense of right and wrong, our belief in transcendent truth, our commitment to education and the liberal arts, and so much more, are fruit born from the roots of the Christian faith." And he's not speaking as a Christian. He recognizes the impact that Christianity has had upon the world and upon Western civilization in particular. And I would even add to what he has said, the scientific enterprise wasn't possible without Christian understanding. The liberation of the slave wasn't possible without the conviction that all men are created equal, that we are all made in the image of God, and that they are my equal. The elevation of women even from what we might call second-class servant slaves to the helpmeet equal to man comes from Christianity. The quest for justice in law and in society, it actually comes from the fact that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. All of these things are the fruit of the Christian faith. All of these things are the fruit of the gospel. And we're afraid to say it. We're afraid to draw the connections. We're afraid to speak it in polite company. The gospel has benefits both for this life and in the life to come. And we won't share the good news. We have the cure to cancer, we won't share it. In other words, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Why then are so many ashamed of the gospel? It's true, It's powerful. It's beneficial. But Paul was not ashamed. And his example, I think, of going from one city to another, bearing great opposition and even putting himself in physical danger, and also in every place that he went, bearing fruit for the gospel. You have to have both those things in your mind. He bore fruit even in the midst, in the teeth of opposition. And we should do the same. So he had a bold witness. Paul, in the last few chapters, he's going from one frying pan and jumping into another fire. He goes from one city to the next, preaching the gospel, stirring up opposition and bearing fruit. Stirring up opposition and bearing fruit. In Asia Minor, he would preach until he stirred up violent opposition. Then he would go to another city. And he would preach until he had stirred up violent opposition. And then he would go to another city. And then he would preach until he stirred up violent opposition. And then he would preach, go to another city. You know the pattern. You see it in Acts. It's all over the place. And he's doing the same thing now in Macedonia, in Achaia, in Greece. He walks into the teeth of persecution, injustice, and personal injury in order to preach the gospel. And why does he do it? Because it is true and because it is powerful. Today we call someone like this nuts, don't we? Got a little too much religious zeal. And we don't want to be labeled as a religious zealot. Do you know what a religious zealot is? One who believes what he preaches. It's really that simple. One who actually believes what God has said in His Word. That's being a religious zealot. One who really believes what He is saying and lives by His convictions. But by that definition, one who really believes what he believes and lives by it, by that definition, everyone is a religious zealot. Everybody lives by their own convictions, don't they? So the real question is, what are your convictions? What are your heartfelt convictions? Is one of them the fact that the gospel is true, is powerful, that the gospel is God speaking to a lost world, that the gospel is the only hope for lost mankind? If that is one of your convictions, I think we would be more like Paul. Be willing to brave the opposition, to speak the gospel in polite company. When I was little, I'd walk across the street to a lake that we had, and up in Michigan we have things called winter, you know, and we have ice. And there was a lake and it was frozen over, right? And I would go in my boots and I would step on it, and it was looked like it was pretty solid, but it was starting to melt, and then my foot crashed through the ice, my boot filled with water, cold water, and I thought to myself, being the brilliant person that I am, I'm never doing that again. But Paul walks on thin ice all the time. He braves danger constantly. He doesn't invite it. He just preaches the gospel. And it stirs up opposition. And it bears fruit. Don't forget about the fruit part. It stirs up opposition. And he bears much fruit. Over and over again, Paul fled from one place of persecution to another while he was preaching the gospel. Philippi had asked him to leave. Earlier, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium stoned Paul. And in our text, the Jews from Thessalonica, they literally travel 100 miles simply to stir up opposition for Paul, because the Jews in Berea didn't, so we have to do it. So, can you imagine traveling 100 miles in the ancient world? It was no easy task. It was a 3-day journey. They took a week in order to persecute Paul. Paul, the one who persecuted the church himself in the past, now proclaims the good news. But what is it that keeps us from being a bold witness for the gospel? We do believe it, don't we? It is truth from God. It is the only way of salvation. It is the only hope for lost mankind. We do believe that, right? We know the implications as well. It's either life or death. It's either heaven or hell. It's either blessing or curse. And we know that God commands it, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach the good news. And yes, it is good news. No matter how it is received by the world, it is still good news. And it is good news to them. And we know that it is the most loving thing that we can do for someone, right? To tell them the truth, to share the good news. to speak of the love of God. Now, I think we all agree with those things. I don't think there's any contention about those convictions that I just shared, but I fear that the issue is fear. At least it was with me. It is dangerous to correct a world gone insane. It is dangerous to speak truth when people think that's white supremacy now. Logic and argumentation. To call someone's cherished convictions wrong. To tell someone that the thing that they love doing most in this world is actually sin and it is quite offensive to God. You don't make friends that way, do you? To tell the emperor that he has no clothes, fully knowing that he has a sword in one hand. To expose false ways of coping with life and to point all people to Jesus Christ as our only hope. It will stir up opposition. It will stir up violence. It will stir up hatred. Do it anyway. We can avoid trouble quite easily. And we've learned this by nature. It doesn't take much. Just compromise. Just remain silent. Just don't say anything. Just don't rock the boat. That's the choice that we often make. Simply let them drown. Right? They're guilty anyway, aren't they? They deserve hell, don't they? That lets me off the hook. We can sort of rationalize our silence with good-sounding theology at times. A bold witness is what we need, but a bold witness and a gracious witness as well. When I argue for a bold witness, I mean break through your own fear and speak the truth to a lost world. Speak the truth even in mixed, polite company. But when I say bold, I don't mean be offensive. Some people hear it that way, and I don't mean it that way. There's far too much of an offensive presentation of the gospel. There are people who can speak of the love of God with hatred and anger in their hearts. There are people who can defend God with bitterness, with anger, and with pride. There are those who speak of the wisdom of God all the while relying upon their own. And I really want these people to just shut up. That's not what I mean by a bold witness to the gospel. The gospel alone should be the offense, not the one sharing the gospel. But many times it is. Paul went to the synagogue in Thessalonica. Why did he go to the synagogue? Because they believed the word of God there. Because they had respect for what God had revealed in the past. They revered the scriptures of the Old Testament. So he said, if they actually believe what the scriptures say, they'll recognize the Christ. And so he went to the synagogue, as was his habit all the time. And he explained and defended and argued the truth that Jesus is the Christ, that he must suffer and die, because it's all in the scriptures. And I can show it to you. I can prove to you from the scriptures that he is the Christ, that he must suffer, that he must die, that he must rise again. So he reasoned with them. He argued with them. He explained. He proved. He quoted. He persuaded. Truth can be defended. Truth isn't ashamed of scrutiny. You can look at the truth as it is in Jesus and find that it is true. The problem is so many people don't even look. They don't want to look. They're content with the majority opinion of the world. Well, it's not scientific, so it must not be true. Just religious zealotry, no matter what it is. Paul was perhaps, I think, like Jesus when he was arguing to the Jews in these various synagogues. When Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ is all through the scriptures, even in the Old Testament. And Paul was showing them Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He is the second Adam, and he succeeded where the first Adam had failed. He is the seed of the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent. He could go over and over from text after text in the Old Testament and say, see, there's Christ. There's Christ. There's Jesus. He is the offspring of David. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is David's son, yet he is David's Lord. Paul proved by argumentation that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, that the suffering servant, by his wounds, ours are healed. So it was a discussion of sorts. It was a debate, answering real questions, going back to the Scriptures to demonstrate the point. Jesus was the promised Messiah. He is the Savior of all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. He is the Messiah that came to save the world from their rebellion and from their ignorance and from themselves. So Paul gained a hearing. And when he gained a hearing, he had something to say. There's all kinds of Christians who have something to say. They just need to gain the hearing. They just need to make it the topic. We do need to be bold, but not offensive. We do need to gain a hearing. We do need to take opportunities to proclaim Christ, even if it means stirring up opposition at times, because it will. We need to be bold in starting conversations. When someone asks you, what were you doing last Sunday? Do you say, I was in church worshiping the living God. What were you doing? What do you say? Sometimes we say, oh, I went fishing. Nah, there's an opportunity that you lost there. How come you can't come Wednesday? Oh, I'm at the Bible study. You should come too. Start conversations. Pray for opportunities. Don't fear a frightening response. Expect it. Endure it in order to bear fruit for the gospel. Be a faithful witness. Look at Paul in verse 3. When he was bearing a faithful witness, what was he saying? He was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Paul, from the moment he met Jesus, was enthralled and captivated by Jesus. He knew the truth as it is in Jesus, and he had to proclaim it. Necessity was placed upon him. He had to speak the truth of the gospel to a world that didn't want to hear it. But he began a lifelong, in a positive way, obsession with the Christ, the living God. He saw the truth. He saw the light of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he couldn't unsee it. You know, you can read biographies of famous men. I mean, they don't write biographies of unfamous people, do they? So you read a biography of famous men and women because they did something that you can learn from, something noteworthy, something astonishing. And you can learn little nuggets about what real life could be from reading the biographies of famous men and women. What about the biography of Jesus Christ? What do you get when you read that? You might get a little nugget when you read a human biography, but when you read about Jesus, you get the mother lode. And Paul was dwelling in the mother lode. Jesus was the promise of God. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah, the Savior. He's my Lord. He's my friend. And the gospel, in Paul's mind, was all about what God had done in Christ. It was all about who he was. So Paul is proclaiming who Jesus is. He is the Christ. I can prove it from the Old Testament. He used reason. He explained. He proved that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead. We need to show people Jesus. We need to be so impacted by what we hear in the Scriptures about Jesus, about who he is, about his glory, about his beauty, about his power, about his grace, about his compassion. We need to speak Jesus to a lost and a dying world and not be ashamed when they get angry at us, because he is the Christ. So we need to show people Jesus. And by we, I mean you and me. By we, I mean you. Notice when they had stormed Jason's house and dragged out Jason and some of his other brothers, and they accused them Paul included, of turning the world upside down. It wasn't just Paul alone. It was Jason and the early Christians. They were doing the same thing. Why was it so easy for Paul to leave and go to another city? Because he left the church behind. He left the people of God who had seen Jesus behind. He left a seed that would grow behind, and he knew it would grow. He left the Spirit of a living God behind. Because even the great apostle Paul wasn't necessary. He could go to another city. He could plant another church. He left the church, the people of God, in the hands of the Spirit of God everywhere he went, and he was content to do it. Because the people of God have the Spirit of God too. He preached the gospel because it is the Word of God that has the power to change. Change views, change lives, change vicious rebels into joyful saints, to change sinners into saints. So we seek to persuade others with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Speak the Word of God. Show them the glory of Christ. I had one person once who was having a difficult time witnessing to somebody in particular, and I said, all you have to do is speak about your best friend. That's as easy as it is. Tell them about Jesus. Show them the love of God. Show them the grace of God as it shines forth in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Explain sin. Talk about the cross and why it was necessary. Talk about the law and the perfect righteousness of Christ given to all who believe. Explain the wonder of grace, that it is free to all. Forgiveness is offered, acceptance offered, deliverance given. Proclaim to the lost, those who have been battered and wounded by sin, those who have been enslaved by their own decisions, tell them you can have new life in Christ. You can have a new beginning in Christ. Christ will forgive everything that you've ever done. And you can have power from the Spirit of the living God to live. You don't have to make those stupid mistakes anymore. You can tell people that. It is amazingly good news. It is hope for a dying world, and for the grieving, and for the wounded, and for the broken, and for the impressed. Tell them the good news. Bear a faithful witness. In verse 4 and verse 12, many in Thessalonica were convinced and were converted. This is the fruit part. Endure the opposition so that you can bear the fruit. Why do you weed your gardens? It's a pain to weed gardens, isn't it? I hate it. That's why I don't have a garden. I don't like to weed. But I love the fruit that grows up. Right? So you got to put the time in to bear the fruit. You got to endure the opposition to bear the fruit. So many in Thessalonica, Berea were converted. But notice, this is flyover country, but notice in both Thessalonica and in Berea, he mentions women also believed. Oh, what's the big deal there? Well, in the ancient world, women were wallpaper. They weren't noticed, weren't emphasized. Luke emphasized them. Christianity emphasizes them. They are made in the image of God, and when they believed, it was shouted from the rooftops because they are the equal of men. So Christianity actually elevates everyone back to truth, back to what they were created to be. It makes us sons and daughters of the living God. It elevates women and treasures them. We even know some of the names of the converts in these places. We know the names of your brothers in Christ, even though they lived 2,000 years ago. We know them by name. Jason was one of them. I named my son this Jason. He took missionaries into his home, was persecuted for it. Most likely he was a converted Jew. Aristarchus and Secundus. Secundus was probably a slave before, just because of his name. Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea. Real people in real life changed by the gospel, and we know their names. Fellowship. The fellowship and the communion of the saints is a precious, precious thing. To know fellow miracles of grace, to know them by name and to walk with them, to have real friends, not only for this life, but for eternity. That's what the gospel produces. This church was planted in 3 weeks and it survived. New converts, sincere converts, they keep the faith. Paul could write about Thessalonica later in these words. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers in Thessalonica, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. In one sense, it is true that it takes a church to proclaim the gospel. We're supposed to be able to say to unbelieving people, we share the gospel with them, I want you to come to my church and look what the gospel does to a people. Look at the community that develops. Look at the love that is shared. Look at the sincerity that is here. Look at the friendship that develops. Look at the impact that the truth has upon so many other lives. It takes a loving, committed fellowship to stand for the truth in the midst of a hostile culture. In Thessalonica, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Fruit was born in Thessalonica, even in spite of the persecution. In Berea, they listened eagerly. They double-checked everything with the Old Testament scriptures. They were noble folks, and many believed. They received the word. They received the promises of God. They received the salvation of God. They received the Son of God. They saw the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were changed. Wouldn't it be great if we had new converts in the church? Wouldn't it be great if we had young, new believers in the church? We do! We do! It's a miracle! It's happened here, and it can happen again. Someone once told me once, the cure for the moribund church is new converts, new life in Christ. And when you can see it, it changes everything. Maybe when you see it, it reminds you of things that you once held so dear. Some of the things that you were willing to risk your life for in the past, but maybe now you've begun to coast a little bit. But now I'm going to meddle and I better stop. Pray for more young converts, new converts. Go out and find them. Go out and speak the gospel to them. You can be a faithful witness for Christ like Paul was. The gospel is the power to turn the world upside down. But these Jews traveled 100 miles just to persecute. 3 days there, 3 days back, just to have one day of turmoil. And what do? They stirred up the crowd. The glorious gospel good news is aggravating to many people. They live in enmity with God. You know what enmity means? They hate God. And this exposes them when you preach the good news from God's own lips. And they hate it. They live in polite, seething anger toward God. They're wrong. And they're very needy, and they have to admit those two things before they'll come to Christ. So the gospel is an offense to modern man. It always has been, it always will be. Speak it anyway. Sin is the problem, it must be confronted. Jesus is the only solution, and he must be accepted. It's a radical message, but it's a life-changing message. So these Jews from Thessalonica who hate God, they come down, and they, what do? They stir up the mob. They stir up the egg. Let me give you a contemporary implication. They find a group of idle men, women and children perhaps, outside of a bar, and they say, hey, there's a protest going on in Portland tonight. You want to join? Yeah, sounds great. What are we protesting? That's sort of what they did there. This stirred up a mob, the mindless, vacuous crowd against their opponents. And they accused them of committing microaggressions. My wife, Karen, is upset with them. They stir up trouble. They violate Roman law by proclaiming there is another king. At least on that, they were right. Jesus is king, and the message is radical, and the message will turn the world upside down. It will change the world that already has. So Paul planted churches wherever he went. He stirred up opposition wherever he went. He stirred the world upside down everywhere he went. And how did he do it? By preaching Jesus. By preaching the love of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it stirred up opposition and it bore great fruit. It did both. They didn't preach rebellion. But great change and even revolution comes about when people believe the Bible, when Christ is adored and when his law is obeyed. Changes cultures. Paul was a faithful, winsome witness to the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that witness caused friction with those who were kicking against the goads, with those who were fighting against the good news, with those who were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, with those who preferred darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So proclaiming the good news, God's free grace and amazing love in Jesus Christ stirs up hatred and opposition. Preach it anyway. Burst through the fear. This rejection of the good news is actually evidence of the depravity of man. 2 Corinthians 2, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." When I was first converted, when I finally surrendered to Jesus, when I finally received the good news as good news, when I finally admitted that I was wrong, that he was right, when I finally submitted to him and called him Lord and asked him to be my Savior, when I finally did it, I was astonished at the unbelief in other people. "Don't you know who he really is? Haven't you seen him?" I've seen him now, and I know now. I've seen it, and I can't unsee it. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And he is love embodied. And people reject him. Why would anyone choose not to believe? I couldn't understand it. I couldn't grasp it. Jesus was so kind and so loving and so wise. Why would anyone not want to follow him? Well, because their hearts are hardened in sin and they're bitter against God. They're living in enmity with him. They're living actually in self-worship. They actually hate God. They've replaced him with themselves. I shared with you before that the atheist says, "I don't believe in God. He doesn't exist. And I hate him." How can you hate him if he doesn't exist? But we can do that too. It's like when someone's mad at you and you want to make it right, let me give you a little recommendation here. Bring them an ice cold Diet Pepsi. Works for me every time. But anyway, bring them an ice cold Diet Pepsi. And you know what they'll say to you if they're still angry? "What'd you do, poison it? You tried to kill me, aren't you?" You can offer them kindness, and they respond with hatred. Offer them kindness anyway. God is proclaiming free grace to the world through the sacrifice of his own Son, the Son that he loves, the Son in whom he is well pleased, and the world that he is trying to save hates him for it. But the Holy Spirit makes us bold and faithful and fruitful stewards of the gospel. So be a faithful, gracious, winsome witness. And if you do, you will stir up opposition. Do it anyway. So I have a little challenge for you today. You can almost guess what it is. Share the gospel with someone, anyone, everyone. Put it on Facebook. Speak it to your children, your grandchildren. Share the gospel with somebody. Speak the gospel to somebody this week. Pray for an opportunity. You'd be surprised how God will open doors for you. Remember Paul in prison singing? Someone ran up to him and said, "What must I do to be saved?" That was an opportunity, right? Invite someone to church. Invite someone to church. Put them under the Word of God. Have them come. And better, invite them to Jesus Christ. We are not only saved by the gospel, but we live it as well. We need it as believers as well. Speak it to each other. Be bold. Be gracious. Don't be offensive. Know that you're Good news may stir up opposition, but know that God will also make you fruitful. The Savior that died for you asks that you live for Him and asks that you speak for Him. The gospel that you believe, the gospel that has saved you, the gospel that is your ticket to heaven, speak it, because some of our brothers and sisters are still in the world and they're still lost. We will one day spend eternity with them. Let's give them the good news now. Let's speak the gospel to them, even in the teeth of opposition. For when we do it, we appear to them as religious zealots. Those people really believe what they say. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious good news. We are often bewildered at how it is not received, how it stirs up anger and bitterness. And so, Lord, we seek to go into our shells as well and not speak the glorious good news, which we know is glorious good news. Make us bold. Make us fruitful. Make us willing to endure opposition, because we know the word is true, because we know Jesus is the Christ, because we know He is the only hope. So, Lord, help us to speak with joy and confidence the good news and go from place to place to place to place if we have to, like Paul did, but to share the glorious good news, the news of our best friend, our Savior, our Lord, the one who died that we might live. Give us, Lord, the boldness and the confidence to speak a word in season to him that is weary. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.